Thank you, Brian. I just asked Mark Johnson, who works with Brian at Grace Management, does everybody at Grace sing like that? He said, that's an emphatic no. I thought, you know, a company that makes scented candles, maybe everybody just walks around. You know, just happy. Here are your candles. We're grateful. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you allow us to sing to your holy name. Father, there are some here who think that because of their unholiness, their impurity, their sin, their guilt, they cannot sing to you. They are believers but are far away, and I pray, Father, for them today, they would come back to that fountain that always flows and is never dry. And beneath that waterfall of grace, they would simply walk and stand and be forgiven, having no power on their own to exact the outcome of their forgiveness. Just receive it. May they right now walk into that fountain. And Father, for the soul that has never received you, has never crossed the line of faith to Jesus Christ, I pray that right now, Lord, they would consider by the end of this message and service, allowing Jesus Christ to put his robe of perfect righteousness around their body. Like a bathrobe, like a warm jacket in the cold of winter, may they be covered and allow themselves to receive his perfection. And all around the world, through the preaching, the declaring, and the displaying of the gospel through acts of kindness in Jesus' name, might many thousands today open their lives to the forgiveness and the new life and peace of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who preach the gospel in difficult places. Might they be protected as long as it takes for the last person in that village, in that city, to hear and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1996, Walt Disney released its 34th animated feature in its animated features collection. This was The Hunchback of Notre Dame. The film is based on Victor Hugo's novel. Disney takes a lot of liberty to change some of the storyline. The plot is built around three characters: Esmeralda, who's a gypsy dancer; Claude Frollo, who's a ruthless minister of justice who lusts after the dancer; and Quasimodo, Notre Dame's kind-hearted but deformed bell ringer who adores the gypsy dancer. There are 16 songs that are a part of the soundtrack that accompany the animated feature. The number 16 is a song called God Help the Outcasts. It's my favorite song. It's a song in which Esmeralda inside Notre Dame cries and prays out after she sees how Quasimodo and all of the other people in the city are treated with injustice. And she sings this song. I don't know if you can hear me, or if you're even there. I don't know if you would listen to a gypsy's prayer. Yes, I know I'm just an outcast. I shouldn't speak to you. Still, I see your face and wonder, were you an outcast too? God help the outcast hungry from birth. Show them the mercy they don't find on earth. God help my people. We look to you still. God help the outcast, or nobody will. When I heard that song, immediately I thought of that gypsy dancer. I thought way back in biblical history to her equivalent, the woman of John chapter 4, that we simply call the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. She doesn't really have a name in Scripture. Sometimes I think she was named by one of the former staff members I served with in a ministry several years ago. Every time we would come to staff meeting, He didn't know anybody's name in the church. He would just say, yeah, I had a talk this morning with that tall guy who counts money, or the nice woman who serves donuts. He didn't know anybody's name in the church, so he just described them. That's the way we feel like we know the woman at the well, John chapter 4. No name. And I think it was intentional because it allows you, therefore, allows me to write our name in the place of her name. Because it doesn't take long living in this world to feel like an outcast, to feel isolated and alone. A male-dominated society looked down upon this woman because she was a woman. The Jewish community despised her because she was a Samaritan. Her town had no respect of her because of her immoral lifestyle. And she was indeed separated from God because of her refusal to repent of her sin. She was one of those items that you put in the goodwill pile at your house when you're cleaning. She was throwaway. She was a moral blemish, a racial reject, a second-class citizen, a spiritual dropout. And for that reason, Jesus Christ, on this day that we'll look at in John chapter 4, moved her to the very top of his to-do list that he might bring an outcast and make her to be an insider. John chapter 4, now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone in town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." If you read John chapter 4, you're going to see four evidences of the worldwide, the global love of Jesus Christ, of what he will do in order to bring an outcast into the state of an insider. From a geographical standpoint, we realize that when the Bible says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, that's not geographically accurate. There was a major road that bypassed Samaria, and it was on that road that all Jews traveled. So no Jew would say, "I have to go through Samaria." All Jews would say, "I cannot go through Samaria because I don't want to see Samaritan." When a Jew looked at a Samaritan, it's like somebody from the former country of Yugoslavia looking at a Serb and would say, "You ruined my country." That's how Jews felt about Samaritans. Verse 9 alludes to the hatred that had been going on for some over 700 years. In 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel were conquered by an enemy called Assyria. They came down like vultures and destroyed the northern part of Israel and deported many of its people to Assyria. And those that were left, in order to ethnically cleanse them, the Assyrians moved in and began to intermarry with the Jews. So you have Assyrians marrying Jews, producing a new race called Samaritans, half Jew and half Assyrian. So all the people in the southern part of Israel, where Jerusalem would be located, had nothing to do with those who lived in the north, these half-breeds called Samaritans. So when the Bible says that Jesus Christ had to go through Samaria, what it really says, he had to go through Samaria in order to reach an outcast. The second evidence of Christ's passion to reach an outcast is in the physical state of his body. The Bible says it was about the sixth hour or noon, 12 o'clock in the afternoon, which is an odd time for a very strong man, Jesus Christ, growing up as a carpenter, a very strong man to be tired by 12 o'clock. But he was so exhausted that he sat down by the well. Literally in the Greek, it said when he sat down, he collapsed from fatigue by this well. Now, unless you understand who it is that is collapsing by this well, you'll never appreciate the fatigue of Jesus Christ at this point. Let's be reminded of his identity. John chapter 1, describing Jesus Christ using terms that Greeks would be familiar with, the Word, or the God who expresses himself. In the beginning was the Word, or the expression of God. And the Word was with God, and this all talking about Jesus, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So here you have, in John chapter 4, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, leaving heaven for earth, leaving a place of infinite exaltation to a place of utter exhaustion in order to reach one single solitary outcast. So there you have, at this well, exhausted at noon, Jesus Christ, and you can almost see the corners of his lips turn up in a smile as he's tired from the fatigue of the mission, the messianic mission of being the Savior of the world, constant rejection, constant misunderstanding, and there this lone, solitary figure begins to walk and rises at the horizon, and he begins to see her come to him, and he knows he's there for a divine appointment. Now, in this day and age, it was not custom for a woman to come to a well alone. Women traveled in groups. I guess that would be the first small groups. And so they came in their small group, their water-getting small group. And they did so because much of their life, as we'll find out today about the meal to which you're invited after this one is over, of what Hope Point is doing in Africa through the drilling of water wells, much of their life was spent carrying water back and forth from wells to their homes. And so they, because it was a very difficult, arduous task, they came in groups that they might console each other, that they may talk with each other, might converse with each other, but there was no one that would associate with this woman because of her impure lifestyle. She had no one to share her sorrow with, no one to share her joy with. She was alone at midday. Now, the third indicator of Christ's passion to reach an outcast is seen in his crossing of a cultural boundary. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Jewish rabbis were not permitted to engage in public conversation with a woman. It was just culturally unacceptable to talk to her. I was on a train a few weeks ago Pune, India, down to Mumbai, and I was sitting next to a Muslim woman, and I really didn't, it was a 4-hour ride, and I didn't really know whether I should talk, I didn't know what the customs were. White, male, American, talking to this Muslim woman, and during our time of talking together, Lisa called me on my phone, and twice during the conversation, I said, "I love you, baby." And here I'm on this phone, on this bus with Muslims, and I just asked her as we were talking, I said, "Was that out of place? What I just did, publicly, loudly, where people on this bus can hear, saying, 'I love you.'" And she said, "We don't find it shocking that a man would say that." He said, "What we find shocking is that you, after 28 years, would still say that to your wife." And she said, "I just didn't grow up in that type of affectionate household." But she said, "No, that's fine." So I was looking for what's culturally correct. And it was culturally incorrect for Jesus to dialogue with this woman, but he would do anything, including raising a life-changing question in order to bring an outcast and make her into an insider. Well, the question itself brings us to a fourth area in which Jesus Christ demonstrates he'll do anything to reach an outcast, including experiencing our vulnerability. Remember what we said about Jesus a moment ago in John 1, through him all things were made. So here is Jesus Christ at a well, exhausted at noon. He's the one who made everything. And when you say all things, through him all things were made, is it not fair to say all things includes all water, all oceans, all rivers. I was reading recently about the Nile River, which, you know, travels northward, and it begins, it's the longest river in the world, begins in Burundi, where it's called the White Nile, and then it flows to Lake Victoria in East Africa, where it picks up a major supply of water, and from there it continues northward. Eventually it's because it through Uganda and the Sudan, where it meets the Blue Nile in Khartoum. And from this point on, the White Nile and the Blue Nile join, and it's simply called the Nile, and it makes its way all the way to Egypt, where it empties into the Mediterranean. That's 4,100 miles of river. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ created the Nile River. And here the Son of God, who created this massive water supply, is asking one of his creatures whom he created, would you give me some of my water to drink? Unbelievable vulnerability by the Son of God in reaching an outcast. Now, the beginning in verse 10, Jesus Christ takes the focus off of physical thirst and moves it to the area of spiritual thirst. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, you have asked me to get you a drink, and he would have given you living water. Now, if you find Jesus' words here somewhat mystical, sort of metaphorical, sort of out there, you're not the only one. She totally had no idea where he was going with this question. So in verse 11, she said, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So Jesus said, I've got water to give you. And she said, no, you can't give me the water. You don't have a bucket. And the well's very deep. So she's totally confused. So at this point, Jesus begins to tell her, I'm talking about a different kind of water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in life a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Still, totally in the dark, she gets very excited now about never having to come back to this well. And so she says, sir, would you give me this water and then I'll never have to come back here again? Woo! This is awesome. She still has no idea what he's talking about. And what he's talking about, you and I know, looking back through the lens of 2,000 years of biblical interpretation, we know he's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about meeting or becoming a spiritual, offering her spiritual satisfaction. So he's telling this woman, you have enormous thirst, cravings, longings. And what I give you, I am the only one who can satisfy you. The one who created you is the only one who can satisfy you. Listen, all of you in this congregation, all of you in this gymnasium day are filled with longings and thirst and passions, wants, and they're good. They are very, very good. Listen, if I tell you that wanting things, thirst, longings, if I say that's wrong to want things, if I take that away from you, then you become paralyzed because it is that impulse to want that moves you to action. Thirst, longing, good things. The only clue or the key in life is to make sure, or the goal in life is to not deny your thirst, but to find out where that thirst can be quenched. And this woman, her problem was she failed to thirst for living water. She was like a sailor lost at sea who continued to try to solve his thirst by scooping the salt water of the ocean in his mouth. And the more he tried that water, the thirstier he became. That was this woman. Jesus said, I possess the answer for your thirst. As a matter of fact, three chapters later, Jesus would say, I can answer the thirst of everyone in this gymnasium. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty or you want satisfaction, then let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. I've had the privilege several times in the past 2 weeks, by God's grace, someone has asked me around here that's on Rick Santorum's Saturday, South Carolina election campaign, would you call him and pray with him? I would call and pray for anybody running for the presidency. This is not an endorsement. It's not an endorsement from this church, not an endorsement from this stage. I like to pray with people. And so a few weeks ago, I asked him, and before I prayed, I said, I'm just curious, what is somebody that's about to stand before a national television audience, what do you do to prepare for a debate? He says, nothing. He said, I've been working at this all my life. I either know the answers now or I don't. He said, the only thing I do when I go to that platform is I write the letter HS on a piece of paper before me, and that stands for the Holy Spirit. So I just relying on the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit, not for somebody running for the president of the United States, but the Holy Spirit for anybody in this room. The Holy Spirit is the only person who can satisfy the thirst of your heart. You receive Christ and he forgives you of his sin, and then the Holy Spirit comes and fills your body with power and peace and hope and purpose and love. You cannot make it through life apart from the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing about when the Holy Spirit comes in your body, no matter what's happening around you, you can still have peace. You can imagine a fort that's been surrounded by an enemy army, and that army cuts off the water supply to that fort. Yet inside that fort, those men have found an underground stream. So no matter what the opposing army does outside, inside they drink and drink and drink. And therefore the hostility beyond their walls does not affect the peace within their walls, because they have water that is unending. That's what Jesus Christ said. I will give you power and peace and purpose that will give you joy and strength no matter what's going on around you. When I live in your body, I'll satisfy you no matter what you cannot gain from this world. And the cool thing about this gift of Jesus Christ is it's absolutely free. No matter how much you have thrown away the last glass of water, or no matter how you have yelled at him, maybe have cursed at him, I don't want your water. Today he says, I can satisfy every single need in your life, and what I have to offer you is free. No matter what you've done, what you've become, I want to restore you. I want to rebuild you, and I'll do it for free. A couple years ago, I was working, well, more than that, I was serving at a church, and we had a summer program trying to reach all sorts of different kinds of kids. And I remember one night, this kid from the inner city walked in, and he's never been to church, and he was very poor. And he came into our program, and he saw all of these games and all of this food, and we were giving away CDs, and he just looked at us with wild eyes and said, are you telling me this is all free? Yeah, it's free. That's what Jesus Christ would tell that woman at the well and would tell anybody in this gym today. No matter what you've done and what you've become, getting back home is free. He'll pay the price and satisfy the longings of your heart with his Holy Spirit. Let me just say one thing about free. This is going to sound weird. It's going to sound double talk. Free doesn't mean it's without effort. Let me explain that. Free means you can't do anything to deserve the kindness of God. You can't do anything that deserves a new start. You can't do anything to undo what you're bringing to him. It's done. It's on the record. You can't do anything to undo. So that's free. The effort part is you have to decide today, and God is asking every one of you to make this decision today. Am I going to stop drinking this water that does not quench my thirst? Am I going to put that cup down and am I going to walk over here and take the free gift? And moving from there to there is what I mean by effort. You have to decide to stop drinking worldly water and come over and drink living water. And that is still free, but it requires effort on your part. And here's where the story gets interesting. Jesus said, I love you enough, I've got to tell you about the water you've been drinking and ask you, do you want to leave that? John 4 is where the conversation gets very uncomfortable for her. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Six men in her life. You see how empty this woman was? Do you see how much she longed for satisfaction? She tries one man, discards him, tries another, discards him, until she's now at number six, because she's thinking a man is the answer to my dissatisfaction. She blames her dissatisfaction on the former man, and now she places her hope in the new man. And she's done it now six times, one mistake after another. Several years ago, I took an injured lawnmower to the lawnmower hospital. And the name of the hospital was H&M Lawnmower Repair. And I asked the guy, just while he was working my mower, I said, what does H&M stand for? He said, I'll just use another name. He said that it stands for Howard and Mistake. He said, M used to be my partner. But it was a mistake. So I left the M on there to remind me, don't do that again. Please notice carefully what this woman is doing. She is walking in the same direction she's always walked, making the same choices that have always caused her pain, the same choices that cause everybody else pain in the world that makes these same choices. And she's thinking, though, my next wrong choice will eventually yield a right outcome. I mean, because she does it six times in a row. You've heard the definition. You've heard it as much as I've heard it. Definition by Albert Einstein, the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Her problem was not insanity. The Bible calls it depravity. That is, truly believing in your heart that sin will satisfy you more than God. And the matter of fact, depravity means that you are more drawn to sin. You find sin more attractive than God. It's beyond insane, it's depraved. The reason why Jesus brought up all of these, the subject of all of these relationships, is he was asking her to admit, she had to admit that she was wrong. And he loved her too much to not make her admit all of these wrong choices by which she had tried to satisfy her life. Now, I'll tell you what's interesting. We as human beings have a massive ability for a gargantuan ability for self-deception. We know how to protect ourselves better than any. That's how we survive, by dodging and concealing the truth. And here, look how this woman does it. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In essence, the woman said, oh, I see that you're a professor. I have an academic question for you. I would like to discuss where's the proper place to worship. Traditional church or community church? Baptist, Methodist. I would like to talk theology. No, she didn't. She won't dodge the subject. She is like the person that when you say everybody in the world needs Jesus Christ, he's the only person who has paid the price for your sin. You must believe in him to be saved. You say that to somebody who's not serious about receiving him, they are likely to say, well, what about the people in Africa? As if they care. If they cared about the people in Africa, they would be like the people that you can meet after the service today who have planted their lives in Africa in order to take the gospel to Africa. Don't tell me you're concerned about the people of Africa just because you're dodging the Jesus question. She didn't care a thing about where Jews and Samaritans worshiped. So Jesus loved her too much to let her run. And so he told her exactly what her problem was. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must also worship him in spirit and truth. So, I want to. Jesus mentions that phrase twice. I want to cover it because it's a clue to the whole passage. I just want to treat it in reverse order. Jesus said, spirit and truth is the issue today, not in a gym, not in a cathedral, whether your worship is spirit and truth. And I want to hit the second one first, truth. The Samaritans did not come to God by the truth that God had revealed. Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Samaritans only accepted 5 of them as true. So they accepted part. So they mixed part of Judaism with part of the pagan practices of the Assyrian cults, and they formed this own religion of the Samaritans, and they said, oh, we worship God too, just in our way. And Jesus said, it's not about your way, it's about God's way. I mean, God, it's God's party. It's God's party, so he says, these are the directions you follow, these directions to come to my party. It's about God, not about us. So God said, God told us the truth of how to come to him, and of course, the key to coming to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when a church says that, a pastor says that, an evangelist, a church planner says that, he's simply repeating the words of Christ. There is a true way to come to God, and that is through the Son of God who paid for your sins out of love on a cross. There's no other way. That's what it means to come to God by truth. But Jesus also said this is not enough. You don't just come to God by the truth, but you also come true. The Father seeks those who worship him in what? In truth. In spirit. That means your heart's got to be in it, not just your mind. I believe Jesus Christ died for me on the sins. You know, I can plug that phrase in my computer and it'll say it to me. And yet my computer is not born again. I mean, almost born again because it's Mac, but not born again. And yet it can say true things. So it's not just about saying true things. It's about the heart being given in surrender to the Creator. Why are so many people in our world empty? And many of them, I would say, a vast majority of them are in church every week. Because they're one side or the other. They're either, they got the truth down, and yet their spirit, there is no affection for Jesus Christ. Or they have this emotional experience every Sunday in some sort of a religious establishment. It's very invigorating, but it's not based on the truth of Jesus. And there's no truth. Jesus said, it all comes together when it's your mind and your heart are given to the Father through Jesus Christ by the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6. That John 4 right there is totally wrong. Let me erase it. John chapter 3, verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. All right, biology lesson. How'd you get in the world? Through a mommy. Going too fast? Mothers give birth. Let's just say this. A person of flesh can give birth to flesh, but only the Holy Spirit can make you new inside. Your mother can give you a start on earth, but only the Holy Spirit can give you, can bring spirit inside this flesh, is what Jesus is saying here. You must have the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how worship works. For those of you who say you've worshiped today, and many of you have, let me tell you why it works. At some point in your life, let me just say this. Imagine a furnace. You would need a furnace today on a day that's cold and chilly, and the rain is falling around your house. This is wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Perfect environment. You need a furnace. And inside that furnace is wood, and that wood is truth. What happens, this is how worship happens. The Holy Spirit at some time in your life shakes you up, gets your attention, convinces you to stop drinking salt water, worldly water, and the Holy Spirit all of a sudden, maybe in this service day, just bam, opens your eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ, your need for Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, psh, the Holy Spirit hits that wood, hits the truth of which I've preached today, and all of a sudden, heat fills that furnace, and that heat is called worship. That's what happens every time you worship. The Holy Spirit, He acts on the truth that you are believing and embracing, and the combination of the Spirit working on that piece of truth causes an affection, a gladness, a warmth to burst forth in song or ministry or love. And we call that worship. And Jesus said, that will never happen to you, Samaritan woman. It'll never happen to anybody in this gym until you come to the Father and relying on His Spirit and submitting to His truth. Now, this woman got so excited. Guess what's about to happen in her life? Worship's occurring. Let me tell you what happens when worship occurs. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? Christ? That's amazing. This woman is so excited, she forgot the very reason she came to the well to get water. Now, but that's not what excites me. That's not what I find amazing about this passage. You know what I find amazing about this? This woman is excited because she just met someone who knows every sin in her life. You are beginning to worship when you love God putting His finger on the sin in your life and saying, let me forgive it. You did it right there, right then. I love you too much. I am not moving on. Right there. Let me have it. This woman was glad because she had found a safe place to confess her sin. And I apologize for the church, maybe this church, maybe me. I apologize if you have ever if you have ever had substantive reason and discovered that a place where you trusted your soul to was not a safe place to repent, I'm sorry. Because the church, and I even have to say, I got to go beyond that because we're so fallible. I just want to tell you, Jesus Christ is a safe place, the safest place in the universe to tell your sins to. But He manifests His love through the church. We want this church to be, and your small groups that you meet with, and men meeting with men, women meeting with men, would be the safest place for you to ever say, I'm struggling with this. I want you to discover that. There's nothing better when you say, in the presence of somebody who loves you through Jesus Christ, and you say, I did this. And they bring you to the cross where you receive or help you believe His forgiveness. Now, as they made their way, Now, I mean, as the town people listen to this woman, this is the beautiful part of the story, and I'll wrap this up. They came out of the town. These are all the towns, but they came out of the town. They made their way toward him. So this is the town near Sychar. This woman who has had six men in her life. Everybody in the town knows what she's done. And she goes back and they see worship coming out of her life. And she is so persuasive because of the joy of being forgiven. The whole town comes back and walks toward Jesus at will. Now, while they're coming out to meet him, there's another group of people coming out too. It's the disciples who had been at McDonald's at lunch while Jesus was doing all this. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Sort of embarrassing. They have no idea what just happened. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone else have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of the Father. Do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." And you know what Jesus Christ was looking at? I guarantee you, he wasn't looking at one grain field in Palestine. The white fields that he was looking at were all the people in there. Different garbs, their different outfits, cresting the hill from Sychar. A whole multitude, an entire town walking to him. And what a beautiful picture. A crowd of thirsty people being led to Jesus by a woman who found out where to drink. Let's pray. Father, I think I would beg you, in the name of Jesus Christ today, to reach the Samaritan woman in Spartanburg. I would beg you, Lord, that she would finish and be done with her dialoguing and debating and running. Or a man from the city of Sychar, maybe that has abused that woman, used that woman. Lord, and all of us who fall somewhere in between, today, Lord, could we be done with our excuses and our running, our dodging and concealing? I beg you in Jesus' name. I beg you. Would you persuade the sinner today, the safest place they'll ever go in the universe is into the confession box with Jesus Christ. He is waiting. He's not surprised. No matter what they say, he already knows it and is ready to forgive it because he's already paid for it. Today, Lord, help someone believe the truth. Jesus saves. And may they experience the joy of having the furnace of their heart ignited by the power of the Holy Spirit so that the warm joy and peace of salvation will burst forth. Help them all today in this building to drink from the living water of heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.